Amen. Amen and amen. I love the fact that what Paul said is true, that we don't babysit here at the Bridge, but we are truly committed to discipling our children. What a beautiful thing it is to know that from the tiniest of tots up to those that are soon to be going into middle school or high school, that we have a team of people that are devoted to pouring their lives in. I would say this to you in preparation for where we'll be this morning. Those that are pouring into our children, remember what it was like either to be saved as a child or to live life without Christ growing up. Either way, their passions are being fueled by the Holy Spirit, no doubt. Would you pray with me in preparation for our time together this morning? Father, I come to you now and I pray, Lord, that I will get out of the way. And that you will be seen and that you will be heard, that what you have given us in your word will fuel our worship and guide our walk. Let us be people of the word. Let our worship be the real deal, in large part because we know who you are and what you've done for us and who you've called and created us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, let me start off this morning here on 4th of July weekend by asking you a couple of questions that I pray will speak to you as citizens, as church members, and perhaps most importantly, as Christians, those of you that claim Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Here's the question that I'd like to begin with. How pleased are you with where you are? How happy are you with the condition that you are in? How at peace are you right here, right now, with the circumstances of your life? If you remember, if you were with us last week, I asked the question of similar persuasion. I asked you up front, I said, what did you come expecting today? What were you expecting as a church? What are you or were you expecting as a Christian? And I shared with you last week that what you see and what you believe tends to be what you will seek and what or who you will become. And we talked about this in the context of church, and that if you had an unhealthy witness, if all you ever knew was a non-biblical church and a belief system that rejected God and His Word, that chances are you might be religious and you might grow into some kind of religious environment or atmosphere, but you wouldn't be redeemed. You wouldn't grow into a relationship as described and defined by God and His Word. However, if you were around a true biblical witness in the context of Christians and church, you would have a greater likelihood to seek out that same truth and love. You would, in seeing the real deal, most likely seek the real deal. If you believed the truths of God's word, you would seek out and become the truth of God's words. Well, I want to ask you that in a slightly different context this morning by saying, how happy are you with where you are? Now, you are clearly either in the midst of having found what you sought and are living out what you believe, or perhaps you're here this morning or within the sound of my voice in the process of seeking and trying to better understand what you believe. In either case, God's going to speak to us this morning, and I pray that you will hear Him through His Word. You see, we've got to come to grips with the fact that we are going to get what we want most of the time in terms of our relationship with God. And if you want more of Jesus the Christ, He promises He'll give you all of Him that you want. If, on the other hand, you just want a superficial relationship or you just want some religious activity, it's going to run dry. It's only a matter of time before you're not going to be pleased with where you are. You're not going to have a peace and a joy because there's nothing in empty religion. I say it this way, and I pray that you'll follow the connection. You see, if you, as a country, on this 4th of July, right here, we're celebrating Independence Day. the time where we celebrate literally being set free from oppression. Now, let me just ask you, Christian, should this not be a time when the Church of Jesus Christ could speak into Independence Day? If you have been set free by grace, if Jesus the Christ has set you free, can you not speak to this time? Is this not a natural bridge for us? So I say, whether it's as a country, as a church, or as an individual Christian, we ought to be thrilled with where we are, if in fact we are following by faith the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, I have to say to you honestly and openly, I personally am not at all pleased with where we are as a country. I'm incredibly blessed with where we are as a church, and I'm a personal work in progress with where I am as a Christian. But I say to you on this Independence Day, to drive home the point of our passage today, that we need to remember how we got here. I've entitled the sermon today, How Did We Get Here? How did we get here? You see, if you don't remember how you got here, you'll never be able to bring somebody else back, but perhaps even worse, you'll be prone to drifting. Forget for a minute that you were bought on the cross, Christian. Forget about what price was paid for you, and you will no doubt begin to drift into selfish self-absorption. But it's remembering how we got here that keeps us cleaving to our Christ. Let me just give it to you in a generic sense, and then you can apply this to us as a country, to us as a church, to us as individual Christians. In the negative sense, let me just warn you that if you lose your convictions, and then you'll lose your commitments. Lose your commitments, and then you'll lose your connections. Lose your connections, and then you'll lose your concerns. Lose your concerns, and then you'll lose your conscience. Lose your conscience, and then you'll lose your character. Lose your character, and then you can lose your entire country. To forget who we are and how we got here is to be in one of the most dangerous and potentially damning places anyone can be. Let me show you a messianic Jewish believer who I was introduced to yesterday, sharing this very point, bringing together this truth that we need to remember who we are and how we got here if we, in fact, are going to be a light to the nations. This is in the context of Christian and country. When he finishes, I'll pick up with church and Christian. Watch this.
It is April 29th, 2015. 226 years ago this day, George Washington readied himself for the first ever presidential inauguration to take place the following day, the day that America as we know it came into existence with a president's hand resting on the Word of God. That day would conclude with America's first government gathering in prayer to dedicate the nation's future to God. A century and a half earlier, another seminal event took place on the same day. On April 29, 1607, the voyagers on the Susan Constant, the Discovery, and the Godspeed gathered together in prayer at Cape Henry to set a wooden cross in the sands of Virginia Beach and to dedicate the new civilization to the will and the purposes of God. America's biblical foundation would be affirmed and reaffirmed over and over again by its forefathers, from the Pilgrims of the Mayflower to the Puritans of Massachusetts Bay to the leaders of the first American colonies who declared publicly and in writing that the new Commonwealth had come into existence solely for the glory and purposes of God. No historian can rewrite that, no president can expunge that, And if 1,000 angels swore in 1,000 Bibles that this was not the case, it would in no way alter the fact that this American civilization was conceived, established, dedicated, and founded on a biblical cornerstone. America was brought into existence for the will and the purpose of God. On this night, over 200 years ago, George Washington held in his hand the first ever presidential address. In that address was a prophetic warning. It was this: the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself hath ordained. In other words, if America should ever turn away from God and his ways, if it should ever disregard his eternal rules of order and right, then his blessings, the smiles of heaven, would be removed from the land. It was an ancient warning. It had been given in Hebrew words by the prophets to the kingdom of Israel. But Israel turned away from God and disregarded his eternal rules of order and right. They drove God out of their government, out of their public squares, out of their culture, out of the lives of their children. They worshiped idols and served other gods. They celebrated immorality and they persecuted righteousness. They lifted up their children on the altars of foreign gods. And the blessings of God were removed from the land and replaced with judgment. It is 2,500 years later, and America has made the same mistake. We too have turned away from God. We too have driven him out of the government, out of our public square, out of our culture, out of the lives of our children. We too have profaned the sacred and sanctified the profane. And we too have killed our most innocent, over 55 million of our unborn children, and our collective hands are covered with blood. What we were warned never to do, we now have done. And now we gather in the city named after the one who gave us the prophetic warning. And yesterday in this city, in the building that sits across from this hill, the justices of the Supreme Court took up their places on the bench to decide whether America should strike down the biblical and historic definition of marriage. The very fact that an event should take place as such is a sign in itself that this is the America of Washington's warning. It's here. And this day of which he warned is now. We have become a civilization in spiritual schizophrenia, a nation at war against its own foundation. The Supreme Court opens its sessions with the words, "God save the United States and this honorable court." But if this honorable court should overrule the word of God and strike down the eternal rules of order and right that heaven itself hath ordained, how then will God save it? Supreme Court justices, can you judge the ways of God? Can you with man-made verdicts overrule the eternal laws of God? There is another court and there is another judge, and before him all men and all judges will give account. If a nation's high court should pass judgment on the Almighty, should you then be surprised that the Almighty should pass judgment on the court and that nation? In the book of Jeremiah, it's written, "Has a nation ever exchanged its gods? Yet my people have exchanged their glory for that which cannot help them." Let us not pretend as to what we are now doing. We are doing that which Israel did on the altars of Baal. We are exchanging our God for idols, our light for darkness, and our glory for that which cannot save us. Are we ready to risk that which comes on the other side of that exchange, the day when the blessings of heaven are removed from the land? We began with a word from the president of our first nations, the day that he began as president. I now speak a word to the president of our nation's most recent days. Each time I've spoken here, I've asked a question. I'll now answer it. Mr. President, with all respect that is due, what happens if one assumes the presidency by placing his left hand on the word of God and then with his right hand enacts laws that war against the very same word of God on which he laid his hand? Such an act invokes the judgment of the Almighty. To swear an oath on the word of God on which it's written, "Defend the weak and do not murder," and then to not defend the weak, to not protect the unborn, but instead to advance their murder, is to invoke the judgment of the Almighty. To swear an oath on the word of God in which it's written, "Do not cause your brother to stumble," and then to seek to force those who uphold the word of God to transgress the word of God by partaking in the killing of the unborn and the celebration of sin, is to invoke the judgment of the Almighty. And to swear an oath on the word of God in which it's written, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people," and then to take part in the leading of a nation away from the eternal rules of order and right that heaven itself hath ordained and against the very word of God on which you laid your hand, is to invoke the judgment of the Almighty. When the leaders of ancient Israel turned away from God, when they abolished his precepts and broke his covenant, they did so in the shadow of Moses, whose voice cried out to them in warning. Mr. President, when you address the nation from this house, look up above the senators and the representatives, above the Supreme Court justices and above the invited guest, and you'll see a face, the only full visage in that wall. Looking back at you, it is the face of Moses. And if that face could speak, it would say this: no man can overrule the laws of God, no order can annul the order of God, and no judgment of man can stand against the judgments of God. Invoke not his judgment, but choose life. Lead in the way of repentance. Invoke the grace of God that he might have mercy on this land. We've come to a most critical moment. As Elijah stood on top of Mount Carmel and cried out to Israel in his hour of decision in between two altars and two gods, his voice now cries out to America and says, choose you this day whom you will serve. 70 years ago, the chaplain of the United States Senate cried out with the same voice and said to this nation, if the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him and go to hell. Tonight, America stands at the crossroads. And as Elijah came to the summit of Mount Carmel to make a declaration, we've come this night to Capitol Hill to declare that our God is not Baal, our God is not Moloch, our God is not government, our God is not money, our God is not power, not pleasure, our God is not political correctness or any other man-made thing. We've come to this hill to declare that there is only one God, and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Israel and of all nations. He alone is the rock upon which this nation has come into existence. And from this high place, we make this declaration. We will not bow down our knees to Baal. We will not bow down our knees to political correctness. We will not bow down our knees to a morality that is as shifting as sand in the wind. We will not bow down our knees to the laws and precepts of rebellion or the sacred cows of moral apostasy. We will not bow down our knees to the idols of man. We will not bow down to Baal. We will bow down our knees only to the Lord our God, come what may, and we will have no other gods before him. For some trust in chariots, some trust in princes, some trust in Supreme Courts, some trust in White Houses, some trust in governments, some trust in Wall Street, some trust in powers, and some trust in idols. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God, in the name above all names, above all kings, above all powers. We will trust in the only name given by which we can be saved. We will trust in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the Judge of all judges, the Light of the world, the glory of Israel, the foundation stone upon which this nation came into existence, and the only answer, the only chance, and the only hope that America has, that it might once again shine with the light of the fire of the presence of the glory of the living God and not go to hell. So help us, God. Thank you.
I say to you, friends, how did we get here? And the answer is, we stopped listening to the lover of our souls. We've stopped as a country following the King of Kings. And I bring to you this morning, on this Independence Day weekend, the same reminder to we, the church at large in our culture, and we, a local church, and to you, Christian, the same thing. How did we get here? I tell you up front, as we look at Acts chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3, that you will see that you have gotten to where you are right here, right now, based on what you have done with Jesus the Christ. You have gotten to where you are right now, whether you are saved by grace and thrilled to be a servant of the King, or if you're religiously miserable, or if you are overtly rejecting the one true God, your place and your ultimate condition is based on what you are doing with the truth of Jesus the Christ. You and I will see in looking at these first three verses that we've gotten to where we are as a church, as a Christian, because the Spirit of God saves and sanctifies. You and I will see, church, that we are where we are because the Spirit of God selects and supplies. We are where we are because the Spirit of God speaks. We are where we are because the Spirit of God sets aside. And we are, and I can say this to you here locally specifically, we are who we are because the Spirit of God sends. I stand before you as a sent one. I was sent from Louisville, Kentucky to this place. because the lover of your soul sent me. Because Jesus the Christ said to our family, not Northwest China, Kent Island, Maryland. I pray that you and I will see church and every church, true biblical church, that we got here because of grace. It's all of God's grace. I ask you if you would open up your Bibles and walk with me just through the first three verses of chapter 13 of Acts. And I pray that you and I will see amazing grace at work, that you and I will be amazing grace at work. As you open up in verse 1 of chapter 13, the verse says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Let's unpack that one verse and remember, how did we get here? Well, in context, we see the word now, and I just point you back to where we finished last week. At the end of Acts chapter 12, verse 24 and 25 say, and the word of God spread, it increased and it multiplied. In the midst of persecution, it made no sense because the world is beating down on the church and the church is multiplying. Why? Because Jesus told us in Matthew 16, 18, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Friends, I tell you on the front side, how did we get here as a church? Jesus the Christ built us. He sent, he saved, sent, spoke, selected, and praise God, he's sending again. We'll see this before we're done. Now, we're also talking about the church at Antioch, and I just want to point out to you, the last time we saw this church, it was in Acts chapter 11. And you'll recall, all we knew was that a scattered bunch of believers who, in the midst of the persecution, scattered. They were originally sent, if you remember Acts 1:8, but you'll be my witnesses, right? And Jesus had said, go make disciples. They didn't do it until the heat came. Once the persecution came, the people scattered. And what we saw was Barnabas went to Antioch, as well as some others. And all we knew was we had a beginning. We had something going on. God was at work. It was beautiful. Well, now we see that there's actually a church there. There's a collection of people, followers of Christ. And I want to take some time this morning just to bring the foundational truths here, because as a church, as a individual church, as a multiplying church, and as the church of Jesus Christ here in our country and around the world, there are foundational, fundamental truths that we must understand. First, what is a church? So it says, now in their church at Antioch. Well, what's a church? A church is not a place, it's a people. If you're part of the Bridge, you know this, that the word is ekklesia. Ekklesia is a called out, set apart people. I want to show you a graphic that I created. I call this the eternal circles. And here what you're going to see is reality. The world starts out in the black, lost, all of us. We were all there. The process of becoming a church or a part of a church is you become a Christian. Well, you start out in the dark, lost. You get drawn in by something to start looking, and now you're in a little bit of the light. And then there tends to be a part of the church that draws you in. Maybe you're focused on the learning. Maybe you just love the culture side of the loving that's happening. Or maybe you're just in the midst of a battle and somebody sent you some help. And so you get close enough to start liking what you're looking at. But you notice it's at the core that says live. It could say love, but love is not enough. You got to live the love. Once you become that person, you've been captured by grace. Now you're a Christian. God has done a miraculous work on you. You see, the church is only made up of Christians. Well, there are people that go to a church. There are people that look like they're part of the church. But you can't be a real church until the real Christ has changed you. Now, we open up our doors to everybody and always will, because our prayer is that through the witnessing and the sharing of truth and love, that God will do the miraculous work of capturing somebody's heart and drawing them to himself. So it's not that you've got exclusivity to where you close the doors. It's just the exclusivity of truth. That, and forgive me here if these words don't make sense, but there's a couple that I have to use. Saved and sanctified. Friends, you don't become a Christian until you've been saved out of your sin by the miraculous grace of Jesus the Christ, received by your faith. It's a miracle. Now, I say that because every saved person is going to go on a journey of sanctification. That's where God refines us. Okay, so at that point, a Christian, another way of calling a Christian is a disciple, a true disciple, begins to become sanctified, refined. God's doing a work on us. On the image that I shared with you, that's being in the center and being centered or being brought closer and closer to Christ-likeness. Well, that's what's needed just to begin with the definition of a church. Now, once a church is gathered, you've got this collection of disciples. Discipleship will begin. And I want to share with you a definition of discipleship. And so I ask you to go ahead and take a look at this image and read with me. Discipleship, it's a verb, by the way. It's the intentional endeavors of miraculous, Christ-like works in progress. That's my definition of a disciple. A miraculous, Christ-like work in progress that is engaged in finding the lost and growing the found, which is committed to making more disciples who will make more disciples who will make more disciples. This is what life as the church looks like. And it's all by God's grace, and it's all for his glory. This is the process. So when we see that there's a church now in Antioch, God's been busy. God's been building a people that are now living out this love affair, this discipleship, this growing, not only personally, but collectively, right? Well, let me show you one more image that puts this in context, because somebody says, well, that sounds great, but how does it work? In every church, there are three things that are really centered on this Christ-likeness. There needs to be the content of truth, a culture of love, and it has to come through the conflict and the challenge of warfare, spiritual warfare. So if you're missing one of these pieces, and if you would, Matthew, hold that image up there for a minute. If you're missing the content of truth, or if you're missing the content of culture, or if you're missing the content of true refining fire and challenge, you're going to end up with something less than a true disciple. If you have plenty of truth, and you have plenty of love, but you've not yet been tested by conflict, then you are a seedling. You are one who might prove to be a true disciple, but time has not tested yet. We don't know. And you need to look at the parable of the soils to see this. The parable of the soils say that not everybody that seems to sprout is real and living. Now, if somebody has instead plenty of love, they have the right culture, and they've been tested by fire, but they don't have the truth, well, now what you have is a heresy. You have somebody that maybe has been tested and is living out a demonstrated affection, but there's no truth. They're sincere, but they're wrong. Show somebody who has the truth and the time testing of a battle, but has no love, and you have a Pharisee. You have somebody who knows enough, but they're just a living hammer. But when you get the content of God's truth in the culture of God's love, tested and refined through the reality of conflict and spiritual warfare, and have rightly listened to and loved and followed the Lord, herein you see the biblical disciple. And I say to you, friends, when we read that, and there was a church in Antioch, it's a huge, huge statement. That means that what we have now in Antioch is the movement of God amongst his people, where there are genuine disciples. those who are following Christ no matter what. This, my friends, is who we have been called and created to be. And if we forget this, that it takes the saving grace of God, it takes the sacrifice of ourselves to be sanctified by the Spirit of God, we could be busy and religious, but we won't be a biblical church. The first things you see here in remembering and thinking about how we got here is it's the grace of God. The Spirit of God saves and sanctifies. Now we also see that in this church at Antioch, there are prophets and teachers. If we go to Ephesians chapter 4 and read verses 11 and 12, we'll see that God has given to the church not just prophets and teachers, but there are five different gifts and personal leadership, spiritual leadership that God has given to the church. These are not spiritual gifts. These are spiritually gifted men. And the Bible says that there are apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now here we see two of the five. I want to point out to you that in order to show the world the healthy, righteous church, we need to look for and to build in and embrace all five of those gifts. Now Ephesians 4 tells us that those men who have these gifts, they're not the doers, they are the equippers. So in Paul and Barnabas here, and the others who are teachers and prophets, they are not going around doing all the teaching and all the prophetic speaking. They are actually equipping others to do that. We know this in part to be true, not only because God tells us this in other places, but we're seeing it. The fact that these five men are now listed as such means that since the last time we were there in Acts 11, God's been busy. He's been discipling. He's been growing these people. Now, the apostles, these are the sent ones. These are the ones that go. Neil Cole does a great job of using a hand illustration to say, an apostle, they're like the ones that are going. These are the sent ones. These are the ones that God sends ahead to prepare. They tend to do the foundational work and create systems that equip and disciple others. The prophetic gift, the prophetic speakers, they're not so much those that will speak ahead, although sometimes that happens. They're usually the ones that are speaking on behalf of God. Those that say, listen, I know what you think, I know what you want, but thus says the Lord. God has spoken in his word or directly, and this is what he wants. The evangelist, Neil Cole says, is like the middle finger, the one that reaches out further than the others, the one that is most likely to offend, if you will. It's the winsome one that carries the truth and the love out to places where others might not otherwise go, speaks to those that don't otherwise hear voices from God. The shepherds, like the ring finger, like the wedding finger, are the ones that show the dedication to the group, to the small, intimate setting, to that particular flock for which they have been given responsibility. And the teachers, those that would take the truth of God's word and deliver it in such a way that it's understood. Now, in this place, friends, we see the portrait of a healthy church. Now, why do we see these two? We can't answer that. That's up to God. But what we do know is that in this church, we see that God is already pointing to the maturing that he's doing. You see, God not only saves and sanctifies, but God selects. He selected these men. Who are they? Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. I want you to see that the Spirit of God selects. Friend, if you're a Christian, it's because the Spirit of God chose you. Now, you and I have a part to play, but this is the doctrine of election. This is recognizing that salvation is all of grace. And even to the point of our leadership and our places in the body, if you're an ear in the body, it's because God made you an ear. If you're a leg or an elbow, it's because God made you a leg or an elbow. If you have this set of giftings or if you've got this calling, it's because God has said so. And I pray you'll see before we're done, this is why it's so important that you understand how God works, how we got here, and you understand his character, you get to know him, so that where and when those counterfeits show up, say, hey, God sent me, I'm here, I'm your prophet, listen to me. And they speak inconsistent with God and his word. You say, no. I know you're telling me that, but that's not true. Well, I'm your this or I'm a that. And you say, no, you're inconsistent with God. That's not how he speaks. That's not what he does. It's important to recognize that it's the Spirit of God that selects and supplies his leaders. Otherwise, you know what's going to happen? You're going to go around and you're going to get pragmatic. You're going to pick somebody who seems to be a leader in the world. You're going to pick somebody who seems to be able to produce results. That's what we need, a result producer. No, you need God's person. God selects and supplies. How did we get here? God saved us. God selected and supplied this leadership. And take a look at this leadership. Barnabas, right? We have an all-star, if you will. From the very beginning, we saw him show up, and God has been so beautifully at work at him. It's amazing. They renamed him the son of encouragement. That's what his name Barnabas means. First time we see him show up, he sold property and gave it so that the love and the light of Christ would go forward. He's been living proof of God at work every time we've seen him. We also see now there's another man here, Simeon, also called Niger. Niger in the original language means black. Our theological friends tell us that this man was most likely from sub-Saharan Africa, perhaps an Ethiopian. Here's what you see. You see a church all-star, Barnabas, who was a Jew but grew up amongst the Gentiles. Here we now look at a man and we see him as somebody being sent from the continent of Africa, most likely somebody of a dark African skin tone. Next to him, we see Lucius of Cyrene. I told you Cyrene was from northern Africa. It's where we would typically associate Libya. This man may have been from Benghazi. What do we note here? We have someone of most likely Arab descent. So we've got a Jew raised amongst the Gentiles who's been an all-star in the church. We have another man who seems to be perhaps from Ethiopia or from sub-Saharan Africa. We have another man who now is from northern Africa, most likely of Arab descent. We're getting quite a different look here amongst the church. And then Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch. What you have here in the term lifelong friend, some of your translations may say stepbrother or close friend. The word literally means in the original language that they were nursed by the same mother or the same nursing process. What we know culturally is that means that Manaen was somebody who was from amongst the elite. He had it all. He was expected to have and do great things. He was raised with all the privileges that the government and the big shots had to offer. And yet we find him now amongst the persecuted. He's like Moses if you read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. You see, Moses is lifted up in the Hall of Fame of Faith as one who gave up everything. And rather than take the privileges of being raised in Pharaoh's household, he chose to be mistreated and persecuted with the children of God instead. Manaen shows us something of that same type of character. And then, of course, Saul, who we know to be perhaps the greatest portrait of amazing grace. So we have an all-star, right? We have an African, an Arab. We have somebody who was from the affluent. And we have this amazing grace guy named Saul. I say to you, if you do not know how we got here, you might start aiming at cookie-cutter churches. One of the great problems in the culture of our day is the church that is trying to look like and clone every person. We end up having black churches. We have poor churches. We have wealthy churches. We have upper middle class churches. We have suburbs churches. We have inner city churches. We need to be a church. A church. Look at the beautiful diversity, the divine diversity, the divine design. If we forget how we got here, we'll never be able to bring people to where we are. I share with you again, this quilt, literally this quilt, has hung in our church office for about 6 years because Aunt Mary made it. And she said to me, I can't do a lot, but I can quilt. And as I hear you describe the church, this is what I see. There's no pattern here. The swatches are of all different sizes and shapes. They literally have been collected from all over the world. She traveled the world. There are some that are as small as what was her pinky fingernail to represent the tiniest of little souls in our midst, and some big swatches. And she said, as I've come to understand the church, this is the quilt that you've described. This is what we see in Acts 13. This is why it's so important that we go wherever God tells us to go. We invite everyone that God tells us to invite. We love on and share with every single person within proximity of our voice. And then we come together. See, this is the beauty of it all. Just like these five men who have absolutely no business doing life together in and of their own. There's no way they would ever be together in the context of the world. Both in their geographic proximity, their cultural proximity, their languages, there's nothing at all that would bring them together except the love of Jesus the Christ and the purpose of being the church. You see, we take every one of these swatches, which in and of themselves, they're scrap, just like you and me, friend. Without the love and the purposes and the power of God in us, we're scrap. But you put us together, sewn together by the power of His Spirit and the purpose of showing the world Him together. Now we not only become a generator of warmth and beauty, but we have a collective purpose now. I say to you that the church of our day, this church, friends, the bridge, whether it's the bridge here on Kent Island, the bridge in Vermont, the bridge in Africa, or anywhere else that the Lord will bring us, like these men, we will intentionally show a divine diversity. We'll embrace a divine design of diversity. And the greater our diversity brought together, the greater the glory goes to God. Right? You put a bunch of like-minded, like-looking people together, and you know what they say? Oh, they must really like each other. Well, of course they would. Look, they're all alike. But you take a hodgepodge of diversity, right? You take a church all-star, an Arab, an African, some affluent guy in this amazing picture of grace, this guy, and you put him together on purpose, on mission. And all of a sudden, the world will take notice. Let us not forget how we got here. Now, when we continue, we see in this band of brothers, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, some of you need to hear that. Some of you need to hear that, if nothing else, all day. The Holy Spirit said. How did we get here? The Spirit of God speaks. And if you're not comfortable with that, don't take it up with me. The author of the word is God Himself. And He says, while they were worshiping, while they were, some translations will say, ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them to. I say to you, how did we get here? We hear the voice of God. I tell you that in this context, you see, as we have shared as a local church, the call to fast and pray, to worship through the ministering, the being, the embracing of God's call on our life, and we beseech Him for direction. Say, Lord, show us. Lord, guide us. And then we follow by faith as we hear Him. I ask you, friends, do you hear God? Do you personally hear God? Now, I tell you that He speaks. He speaks predominantly through His word, because if somebody says to me, oh, I heard Him, He told me this. And if that is inconsistent with the word, then I know they didn't really hear Him, because He'll never be inconsistent with the truth of His word. He speaks through prayer. He will speak through other believers. Now, some of you say, yeah, I don't buy that. Well, let me just tell you, some of you have heard this, but you need to hear it again. And some of you have never heard it. But literally, in our coming here, so I'm a sent one to you. And part of our coming here was a man named Steve Lyons who came to Kim and me on a Sunday morning after she and I had driven through the night on Saturday to get to the church after having visited a seminary, thinking, okay, the Lord's calling us to this transition. And Steve Lyons came to us at the end of the service and said, excuse me, can I speak to you for a minute? I feel like God's given me something to tell you. I don't know how you're going to take this, but I have found that when I don't share what God told me to share, I end up having a really bad day. And frankly, it kind of freaked me and Kim out. Because when he first came, I was thinking, uh-oh, what do our kids do? And then when he said, I have something to tell you that God wants me to tell you, and I'm not sure how you're going to take that, we were actually in the process of not taking that real well, because it was kind of freaky. And this is why I say to you with passion, compassion and empathy, if you don't think God speaks, you really need to get to know him and come and surrender to God's word. And that man, Steve Lyons, took about 3 minutes and he spoke to us and said literally verbatim 7 or 8 sentences that Kim and I had wrestled with all night long driving through the night back to Ohio where we lived. Things like, well, what would it look like if God really called us? And how do you know his voice? Kim asked questions like, well, what's it mean for me as a wife? How does this work if you're a Christian? Is this God calling you or is it me or us? And I want you to picture in this context, after church, man comes and he says, I need to speak to you. God has a word for me. And he said things like, God wants you to know that he's calling you and he has a plan for you. And it's going to take a great season of preparation with significant change. It's going to happen very soon. Talking to me and my jaws dropping because he had no idea we were being called or were visiting a seminary. We didn't know him. And as he's speaking to me, he then looks at Kim and he says, and God wants you to know that the calling is for you as well. It's not just for him. And what it will mean is, and we literally, I knew that I was hearing the voice of God. And in that context, he was speaking through another believer. I say to you, we got here because God speaks. And I ask you, are you hearing him? Are you hearing him through his word? Are you hearing him through your prayers? Are you hearing him through the use of others or perhaps even circumstance? I can tell you, Bridge, we got here. And by here, I don't just mean the fact that we are in this auditorium on this day, but I'm telling you, we got here in the context of us moving to a new location in the industrial park. We got here in the building of a new church in Vermont. We got here in the building of relationships and the starting of what I pray is going to be a church in Kampala, Uganda, because God speaks and we listen. This passage at the beginning of Acts 13 is the birth of the mission movement. Up until this point, we have seen isolated cases of God at work in individuals and individuals being scattered. This is the first time you see an intentional sending about to happen. This is how you and I came to Christ, friends. If you heard the gospel in any place other than central Israel, it's in part because of the truth of this passage. Somebody was saved. Somebody was selected and supplied and sent out having heard the word of God. We are here because God spoke us here. I want to ask you again, are you hearing God? Are you hearing the Spirit of God? If not, here's the real probing question. If you're not hearing him, if you don't know him well enough to recognize his voice, how do you know you're following him? If you don't hear God, how do you know that you're following him? It's somewhat rhetorical because the answer is you can't. And if somebody says, oh yeah, well take a look at, I point you again to God's word where we are warned that the devil himself and his minions will come down disguised as angels of light for the express purpose of deceiving and misleading us and taking us astray. You see, this is why the personal relationship with Christ is so important. This is why we don't offer religion. We invite people to a relationship with Christ. And if you don't know him in his word and his way, again, lose your convictions. Lose your commitments. Lose your connections. You'll lose your concerns. You'll lose your conscience. And then you'll be out of the character of God. It's critically important that we recognize that the way we got here was by hearing him speak and then faithfully obeying. I pray that you know, that you know, that you know in the micro of this moment and in the macro of your life that you are following the Lord. Right? That's what Jesus said, follow me. How do you know if you are? I tell you this, if you know his voice, if you know he said to you, come, and you're obeying, that's how you'll know. I love the answer when people ask me, well, why are you this? Or why aren't you that? Or why are you doing this? Or when are... I say, listen, because God said so. When God says so, or because God said no, or because God said yes. Now, that's the only good answer. It's the only one. And that's true for all of us. And let me be quick to say, most of the answers are right here. And if you go and you say, okay, Lord, I want to know X, Y, Z, there's a very good chance you may not hear anything. And the reason is because he's already told you. Get to know him through his word and you'll get to walk with him in his ways. And he's not going to sit there and just give you whatever you want. This is the beauty of recognizing God speaks. As we go on, it says, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Notice that they were fasting and praying, worshiping and working for the Lord. It was in the midst of their faithful obedience that they had the hearing. You have no idea how much you could enhance your hearing if you would enhance your obedience. Think about it. Why in the world would God give you the blessing of intimacy and hearing if you're in the process of disobeying and pushing away? It says, while they were worshiping and praying. We need to be a people who worship and pray. We need to be a people of prayer, not as a cause and effect, not so that we get this, but because it's who we are. Because these people were lovers of God, hearers of his voice, recognizing that they had been saved and selected, all by his grace. They're living out this love affair. And in the midst of their loving, and because they were listening in their prayer, they could hear the Lord say, set apart for me. Friends, this is the difference, and this is how you get to that place of somebody saying, well, Pastor Jeff, you always tell us we're all missionaries. Well, we're not all sent to here or there, and that's true. But please understand that every single Christian, every true disciple is a missionary. You've been called to be a witness. You've been called when you were saved to go make disciples. In many ways, you've been called to teach, right? Every one of us, go teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you, said Jesus. We're called to be evangelists. This is the essence of witnessing. We're all called. But how do you know if you're supposed to go to Vermont? Or how do you know if you're supposed to go to Uganda? Or how is it that so-and-so went here? Again, I told you, I thought we were going to Northwest China. How do you end up on Kent Island? Because God says so. Because he made it clear. This is why we fast and we pray and we worship and we listen. Because when it's going to get very specific, you've got to hear. You've got to. I was warned in seminary, be careful that you don't drag your family off to some mission field where you think you're doing great things for God, but if it's not on His assignment, then it's just a prideful expression of your own religion. And I was thinking, whoa, I don't get that. Hang on. They said, oh yeah, it happens all the time. Somebody thinks that they're going to do great things for God, so they go and they create a ministry. And on the outside, it looks great. Like, wow, Northwest China is really hard living out there. That's awesome. Wow, what a Christian you are. And if it's not God's assignment, no, it's not a great Christian. It's a disobedient, prideful, religious person. You see, you've got to hear to know. But when God does say, Kent Island, Maryland, St. Johnsbury, Vermont, Kampala, Uganda, you say, yes, Lord. These men, none of which have any business in Antioch, are there because God sent them there, right? There are no local guys here. These are all sent ones. And that's what you see here at the end. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Listen to the first four words of verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Friends, I want to ask you, did the church send these guys or did the Holy Spirit send them? Did the Spirit of God send them? Were they commissioned by the hands of men or by the sending of the Spirit of God? You see, the church needs to join God in what He's doing. It's recognizing that we're only here because we've been saved and sanctified. And it's the Spirit of God that will select and supply the leadership. He'll do it and confirm it by speaking to His people and then setting apart for a specific assignment those that He has chosen. And then He sends. And the church plays the part of joining Him and saying, yes, Lord, in the process. I say to you today, this is how we got here. This is how we got here as the church at large all over the world. This is how we got here as a Bridge church. Bridge family in St. Johnsbury, Vermont, this is how you got here. Bridge family in Kampala, Uganda, this is how you got here. Christian family all over the world, this is how you got here. The Spirit of God saves and sanctifies. The Spirit of God selects and supplies. The Spirit of God speaks the particulars, sets apart the people, and then sends out by His grace and for His glory. This is how we got here. Forget it and you'll lose it. Own it and you'll reproduce it. And this is our assignment as disciples. I want to leave you with one more image, something that I've put together to help us as a local church family understand. When you embrace these truths, you recognize that we, the Bridge, we hold one faith. We are one family, locally, regionally, and globally. One faith, one family, one focus. That we will bring glory to God through the making of disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples for the glory of God. We'll ask one question. What do you want? We'll make one offer. Come and see. We share one promise, truth and love, all day, every day. In so doing, we will be these 12 distinctives. By living this out, we are one, responding to grace and repenting of sin. Two, we are trusting the Bible and obeying God's word. Three, we are growing in Christ and living Spirit-led. Four, we are praying for guidance and following by faith. Five, we are dying to self and we are carrying our cross. Six, we are being the church and loving one another, truly loving one another. 7, we are equipping the saints and exemplifying supernatural unity. 8, we are ministering as ambassadors, and we are discerning matters shrewdly. 9, we are worshiping God vertically and experiencing Him horizontally. 10, we are proclaiming the gospel no matter what and fishing for men. 11, we are making discipled warriors and winning spiritual warfare. And lastly, to encompass it all, because we know how we got here, we together, we are loving our King and we are serving His kingdom. Friend, I ask you, do you know how you got here? Are you pleased with where you are? Do you recognize that the answer to that question, regardless of where you are, comes down to your personal biblical relationship with Jesus the Christ and how you are responding to His Spirit? I pray that you and I, as we get ready to take this journey with Paul and Barnabas, on that first missionary journey, I pray that we will forever remember who we are and how we got here, so that as we go forward, we'll do it in the midst of joy and peace, courage, commitment. Let us be the bride of Christ. Let us be the body. Let us bring glory to our King by celebrating and sharing His grace. It's all of grace. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the truth and the love of who you are. Thank you for making us disciples. Thank you for capturing us by your grace. Thank you for opening the eyes of our hearts. Thank you for giving us the want to worship. Let us, I pray, never forget how we got here, so that we will forever be your ambassadors, carrying your truth and your love to a world that desperately needs you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen.